I studied at a Christian college in the Midwest where they offered chapel for the whole student body 3 times a week. And it was common for the chapel speakers to be well-known authors, well-known speakers, pastors, athletes, musicians. And maybe because it was an academic setting where this kind of thing was highly valued, the speakers were usually introduced by someone else. It was usually a faculty member that was doing the introductions. And the introductions were often basically a long list of accomplishments. These are the awards they've won. These are the books they've published. These are the positions they've held, the degrees they've earned. One time, Mike Singletary spoke in chapel. This was in the early 90s. The Bears had won the Super Bowl a few years before. Mike Singletary was the middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears. We were like 30 minutes from Soldier Field, where the Bears played. My point is, the man did not need an introduction. Everybody in the whole room knew who Mike Singletary was. However, he still received an introduction from the college chaplain, listing essentially everything he'd ever done. I thought that was so funny. But the most memorable introduction that I experienced there was for a well-respected pastor, author, and I was surprised when a student walked up on the platform to introduce this famous speaker, and she began by saying, "I've known so-and-so my whole life." And then rather than listing all of his published works and accomplishments, she started to tease him. She said, "He has a terrible sense of fashion, and he won't ever sell his old car." And then she followed with a series of really tender comments, like, "He writes me letters every week, and he's my greatest encourager." And what began to be clear is that this young woman was introducing not just the speaker, but she was introducing her dad. And I just loved that. The difference was distinct. Most of those making introductions had learned a lot about the speaker they were introducing. However, this student knew the person that they were introducing. This student had a significant, real, personal relationship with the speaker. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to encourage us to consider the importance of a real, personal relationship with Jesus. For the sake of clarity, I want to try to shine a light on the distinct difference between knowing something about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Our text is John chapter 3. I want to read the text and then comment along the way. We'll end with just a couple observations. Here's John chapter 3, the first verse. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." So a Pharisee is a member of an influential Jewish religious movement that emphasized careful obedience to the scriptures, the traditions, as well as the scripture. So knowing what the scripture said was important to the Pharisees. Knowing what the tradition said was important to the Pharisees. Obeying or keeping the law was really important to the Pharisees. Pharisees often get a bad rap because they receive some of Jesus' harshest criticism. But unlike most Pharisees that we read about, at least, this Pharisee was not against Jesus. This Pharisee, Nicodemus, is famous for something else. He's famous for seeking Jesus. Months ago, I got this idea to preach this series of sermons based on the stories of those who are seeking Jesus. Our larger mission for 2026, as many of you know, is all centered around the table, the shared meal, the formative, welcoming place that can be the table. Behind everything that we're doing this year, teaching and doing, is this powerful biblical symbol and this very practical tool. You probably have one in your own house, a table. So we've been reading and thinking a long time about the table and the shared meal and how Jesus welcomes people, how Jesus makes room for people, how Jesus offers hospitality. And then this thought: some of the people who eat with Jesus are seeking him. Like they are after him. They are looking for him. They've traveled to find him. They desire to see Jesus, as the Greeks that we talked about last week. Many of you could tell your own stories of seeking Jesus, where what was the dominant, really animating force in your life was this longing for God, this desire to know more, this desire to have an experience with Jesus. You didn't understand it perhaps very well, but you had this almost inexplainable longing. Some of you have recently begun to seek Jesus. You're new to Christianity. You're just starting to read the Bible. You're just beginning to be a part of a church community. Last week, we kicked off a new series, and we're calling it, as Melissa said, we're calling it Seekers. And this is simply a renewed invitation to discover Jesus, whether it's for the first time or for the 1,001st time. To discover Jesus and what it means to follow him with your whole life, including the joyful parts of your life and the sad parts of your life, the celebratory parts of the life of your life and the really disappointing parts of your life, all of it. So when I started thinking about specific people who went looking for Jesus, Nicodemus is the first person that came to mind. Whether you're a new seeker today or you're a veteran, I've seen it all. What did you say, Melissa? Seasoned seeker. The story of Nicodemus holds a lot of value for all of us. It's not an especially easy story. It became more complicated to me as the week went on, frankly. It's just full of real-life wrestling with Jesus. And so I think it's worth reading and considering over and over again. Nicodemus is mentioned in John's Gospel 3 times, so we get 3 little glimpses into his life and specifically into his spiritual journey. And the reason that John records these stories about Nicodemus, as well as the rest of these scenes, as he himself puts it, is that we will ultimately believe in Jesus. This is literally his stated purpose in John chapter 20. He says this: "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the goal of the book, the goal of the Gospel of John. And then here in chapter 3, John introduces us to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And here's the first thing we learn about him. This is verse 2. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Really interestingly, he points out, it comes to Jesus at night. What's that about? Is Nicodemus trying to avoid attention? Is he trying to keep this meeting a secret? Might his curiosity about Jesus be seen by his peers as foolish or as unbecoming of a member of the Jewish ruling council? Might it have a negative impact on his reputation? Additionally, in John's gospel, darkness and light are used as contrasting symbols. Whenever someone's in the dark or at night or blind, that's all connected to a lack of understanding, typically, in John. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and his opening line seems like an effort to show that he already knows a lot. He says, "We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." It's kind of like Nicodemus is saying, you know, we've done our research, we've run the numbers, we've arrived at our conclusion, I'll even tell you our logic. Let me just introduce myself by showing you how much I already know about you. And yet Nicodemus's statement also implies, but I'm not quite satisfied, and I kind of need more information. I'm still looking for more. It's a statement. That's clear. It's not a question. Nicodemus is declaring what he knows, but Nicodemus is also clearly looking for more. We can almost smell the lack of satisfaction. Nicodemus knows a lot, but something's disturbing him. He wants to know more about Jesus. And Jesus sees through all the pretension and goes right to the core issue. He sees through the fancy robes and the degrees and the impressive intellect and the powerful position, and Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So initially, as is almost always the case, it's difficult to see the connection between what Jesus says to people and what people say to Jesus. It's like, are you answering the question? Are you responding? What is going on? Apparently, Jesus discerns that Nicodemus's mission is good. He wants to see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus's method isn't going to get him there. It's not going to work. He needs something, but what he needs is not just more information. Nicodemus's desires for the kingdom of God, he wants to see the kingdom of God, but the problem is he thinks he can understand his way into this. He can achieve like intellectual mastery, and that will unlock the puzzle. He thinks that what's required is just maybe a little bit more of what he's already got so much of. which is an impressive amount of what we would call head knowledge. So he's coming to Jesus at night, and he's looking to learn the secret. He's looking for the clue that's just going to unlock the puzzle. He's looking for the critical insight, that final piece of information, so he can master the content, so he can find out what he's looking for. And Jesus essentially says, intellectual mastery is not how you see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And this statement, unless they are born again, it like nearly breaks Nicodemus's brain. He's just completely stuck. It's like, he's like, what? And this is his response. You can almost see him just like, how can someone be born when they're old? He says, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. This sounds ridiculous. Instantly, Nicodemus is just roadblocked by his need to understand. So he tries to force this to make sense in a way that he's made sense of everything else so he can explain it to everyone else, probably so he can be admired by everyone else when he comes home and he says, I figured this one out too. Head knowledge isn't bad. Seeking to understand, of course, is not a bad thing at all. It's just simply not the way one sees or experiences the kingdom of God. I think it's usually pretty easy to discern what a group values by looking at what they celebrate and by what they looking at what they reward. Nicodemus has ascended through the ranks of this movement that values knowledge and rewards it. The most powerful in that community were the most knowledgeable, the most accomplished in a specific kind of knowledge that we would refer to as head knowledge or book knowledge. It kind of reminds me of grad school, where you walk into an office and immediately you are confronted with the degrees and the rewards and the publications of the person that you're there to meet. They're prominently displayed in the offices. There's lots of people in grad school with a lot of letters after their names, signaling to those who value this kind of thing and celebrate like academic achievement and certifications that they know what they're talking about. They're the experts. They've mastered the content. Nicodemus knew the scriptures and the traditions. Nicodemus had mastered the information, and yet he's seeking Jesus. He's seeking Jesus at night. He's looking for something he just can't quite put his finger on. And that's unusual because he's super smart, and everybody knows it. And now Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus just cannot make any sense of it. How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. And so here's Jesus' second statement. He's going to steer Nicodemus away from like literal, physical, biological understanding, which is what he's trying to accomplish. Jesus is going to shift it a little bit. Verse 5, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of spirit, or of the spirit. Jesus isn't talking about a physical birth or a physical beginning. He's talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual beginning. He goes on and says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying to you, you must be born again. In other words, Jesus is saying what you're actually looking for and what you truly need is not a new insight, not a new piece of information. You need new life. You need a new spiritual life. Nicodemus, think of it this way. He already is knowledgeable. Nicodemus is already religious. Nicodemus is already moral, and he's already disciplined. So Jesus doesn't tell him you need to be more informed or more committed or more moral or more disciplined. What Jesus says is you need to be reborn. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying life with God is ultimately, at the end, it's ultimately not an intellectual exercise. What life with God is a relational reality. You don't need more understanding. You need a whole new kind of life. You need a spiritual life. And then, almost like he's trying to just knock out the framework that's supporting Nicodemus's approach, Jesus essentially tells him, and you can't control it, which has just got to blow his mind. He's like, you're not in charge of this. You can't, in other words, you can't turn this into a formula which you can then teach others and then defend. You may be the religious expert, but you don't own the Spirit. So this is what Jesus says. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, everybody can recognize the wind. We hear it, and we all know that's the wind. Everybody can see what the wind does. It blows the leaves in the trees, and we know that's the wind. But none of us can control the wind. We wouldn't even think to try. It's just silly to think that you could control where this goes. In other words, Jesus is just, he's reducing Nicodemus to like a puddle in the ground, it seems to me. Because at the end, Nicodemus has one thing left to say. How can this be? He's just totally baffled. He's like the teacher of Israel, and he's reduced to, how can this be? And then Jesus leans in on him, which I think is so awesome. Jesus is like, you're Israel's teacher, and yet do you not understand these things? All right, so two thoughts this morning. One is this, about being born again. Jesus issues this almost shocking instruction, really. It has, for many of us, in the tradition that is dominantly influenced non-Catholic and Orthodox Christians for the last 100 years, it has become for us just like one of the most common phrases. And yet, what does this mean? What does it look like to be born? My daughter had a birthday a couple days ago. She turned 26 years old, so we pulled the old photo album off the shelf. And what struck me as we looked at these pictures, in addition to how young we looked, is just how unbelievably brand new and vulnerable and dependent she was. It's easy to forget this extreme newness, isn't it? It's easy to forget this distinct beginning. And that's what it was. It was a distinct beginning. August 11, 2000. August 10, she was not born. And then August 11, she was born. It was this distinct start. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you might consider being born again. Or some of you probably need to be born again. He says, you, and it's plural, you all, y'all must be born again. Essentially, life in God's kingdom has this distinct beginning. Or to state it as plainly as I think I can, there is a point at which you move from knowing about Jesus to knowing him. There is a point at which what is theoretical, hypothetical, exploratory, I'm considering this like I read an old history book kind of way, and it shifts from a genuine point of relationship. It's real at a new level. And Jesus refers to this point as birth, which is beautiful. And it's super challenging. Like, how do I become born again? In other words, if birth is the analogy and Nicodemus must experience it, what is he supposed to do with that? How do you get born again? How do you go out and get what you can't just go out and get? The only option that is available is you just receive it. How do you experience what you can't afford? How do you acquire what you can't earn? How do you enjoy what you can't realize on your own effort? You must receive it. How do you experience what you don't deserve based on your own merit, worth, effort, morality? You can only receive it like a gift. How do you experience what's too high for you to reach? What's too mysterious for you to figure out, even if you're really smart? Friends, you can only ever receive it. like you received life when you were conceived, like you received breath when you were born. You just received it. Jesus offers us new life. And at one point he says, this is why I've come, that you may have life and have it to the full. And our part in experiencing this initially is simply to receive it. Receive life. Say yes to Jesus. To not reject it. To accept what he's come to give us. What he's already declared he has died to give us. To accept this gift of a real relationship with God. It's a real, albeit spiritual, relationship with God. So this first thought is this. It's about being born again. And I've actually made a couple observations about being born. The first is, it's a distinct event. You may not remember your birth, but your parents do. And they told you the day it happened. And they celebrate it every year. Because it was distinct. Something changed that day. You were born. And they celebrate it all the time. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that what he must do is begin a new spiritual life. It's like a distinct event, like a birth. And then the second observation about it is, how in the world is he supposed to get this new spiritual life? It's like being born. He can only receive it. God is offering him new life, and his part is simply to say yes. Yes. I will accept it. That's why the church has often used that phrase, accepting this gift. Accepting Jesus. And that doesn't have to be dramatic or fantastic, demonstrative. Be as simple as just saying, okay, yes. Yes. I will accept your gift. I'll receive it. I'll receive this invitation into a real relationship with you, Jesus. So that's a bit on you must be born again. And then here's a second thought quickly. It's about this word believe. Being born is the beginning. It sounds like it happens once. The ongoing part, then, is this word believe. One time in John's gospel, we read the phrase born again. The word translated believe appears in John's gospel 98 times. That's like almost four times on every page or in every chapter. The word believe is just all through the Gospel of John. Most famously, just following the story that we read about Nicodemus in John 3, I read till verse 10. This is verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, there's the word, whoever believes in him, will not perish but have eternal life. I learned something new this week from Dr. David Timms. John only uses the verb form of the word believe. Did you know that? I didn't know that. So there's a noun form of the word and there's a verb form of the word. The noun form is typically translated faith. You have faith. You possess faith. Maybe you defend faith. The verb form is translated believe. Something you do. You believe. So for John, believe is a verb. It's something you do. It's an action. The ongoing part of the spiritual life with God, the part that you do over and over, not once, but you do over and over and over and over again, is not be born. The part you do over and over again is you believe. And that's a verb. The Christian believes over and over again. In other words, for the Christian, life is about actively trusting God in all situations and all circumstances. Increasingly, I am encouraging people in all kinds of real life situations to do what I'm learning to do, which is to practice my faith, to put my faith into practice, to do my trust in Jesus, to believe, to use John's language, to believe Jesus. So the first idea is we're born into life with God. In other words, this birth that we receive new life in birth. And the second idea is that then all throughout life, good times and hard times and clear times and confusing times, what we do is we believe Jesus. We're born and then we believe. We grow through this daily trusting, through this regular, repetitive believing. I believe you now, and then my life changes, and I believe you still, and then a new challenge. I'll believe you in the face of that. And then a new opportunity. I will believe you here. I will choose to trust you here. If you've not been born again, friends, I just genuinely hope you'll receive that gift of new spiritual life from God through Christ today. If you've not been born again, I hope you just say yes today. I will say yes to that relationship with Jesus. Traditionally, that yes is demonstrated publicly through Christian baptism. Almost literally, born in water and spirit. And if you have been born again, then I hope you'll believe Jesus today in the face of whatever challenges you're facing today, that you'll choose to believe Jesus right up in the face of the fear that is breathing down your neck today, the needs that are weighing on your shoulders, the responsibilities that are both joys and feel heavy sometimes, that you'll place your trust in Jesus, you'll practice your faith, you'll verb the noun, you'll believe. I think in many ways that's the more challenging part. A lot of us can tell our stories of when we first were born again. And that's so good. What a beautiful thing. And for some of us, it's been years since we believed Jesus. And it's time. It's time in the new context of life. I need a 53-year-old belief in Jesus, not a 13-year-old born again in Jesus. I need to believe him now. That's the invitation. It's as real as the first. All right, finally, quickly return to Nicodemus. John mentions him three times. The first we've talked about. Chapter 3, he comes to Jesus at night. He's seeking Jesus. Nicodemus, famous for seeking Jesus. Second time John talks about him, chapter 7, the context, the Jewish council has issued an arrest warrant for Jesus. And the word is, they're going to kill him. And so they send out the guards, and they're in. And this is what John writes, verse 50 of chapter 7. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, chapter 3, who was one of their own member, in other words, he was part of that ruling council, the ones that sent the guards, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him out about what he's been doing?" And Nicodemus gets blasted for asking this question. His intelligence gets ridiculed by his peers. So this man who sought Jesus in private is now speaking up in public. Something is shifting in Nicodemus. Something's shifting. And then the third and final time that John mentions Nicodemus is in chapter 19. Jesus has been found guilty. He has been found worthy of death. He has been murdered. It's over. He's dead. And this is what John writes at the end of his gospel. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, that's the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews, specifically the Jewish leaders. When Pilate, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by, who do you think? Nicodemus. And John's clear, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark, and he's seeking Jesus. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus in the presence of his very already decided against Jesus peers. He speaks up. He risks. He takes some flack. And then in John 19, Nicodemus publicly cares for the body of Jesus. He acts. It's astounding. He associates himself with a crucified man who claimed to be the Messiah. He joins with the disciple of Jesus in preparing his body. He purchases and brings 75 pounds of spices, which is associated with an amount that would be appropriate for royalty. And he wraps Jesus' body in it. And that's the last thing that John says about Nicodemus. Was he born again? He doesn't say. Did he believe Jesus? We're not told. In fact, different historians and theologians come to different conclusions. What do you think? What do you think? What do you see? I see a man driven by love for Jesus. I see courage overcoming fear. I see Nicodemus walking out of darkness and into the light. I think he's moved from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. And I think if we could ask him, if we could ask this seeker personally, I think this is what he might say. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Amen. 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 Pray with me. I ask for the grace, Lord, for all of us to say yes to you, whether for the first time or again today, that we would receive new life for the first time, this gift of grace, this gift of salvation, this you cannot earn it, you'll never fully understand it, gift of a relationship with you. Or that we will just choose to believe you today in the face of the challenges that are ahead of us. We will put our faith into practice, that we'll believe you today. We look to you for help. Absolutely dependent on your grace for us. As we seek you, may we find you. May you find us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.